Well, let me say again, a happy Father's Day to all the fathers with us. Now, a question. Historically, do you know when Mother's Day became a day of national observance, effectively a national holiday? It was in 1914, over 100 years ago. Now, what about Father's Day? When did Father's Day get national recognition? It's not until 1972. Which says a little something. It says something about our culture. In fact, by way of introduction, something was shifting in the 70s. Now, early in the 20th century, the father's role was seen as that stoic provider. He was expected to fulfill his duty without need of much public recognition. But the mother, all that nurture, was not rewarded with a paycheck, seemed worthy of recognition and honor. But the need to start recognizing fathers started in part due to the growing trend of fatherlessness in the 60s and 70s. More and more dads were checking out, you might say. Why? We can only paint with the broadest brushstrokes, but you combine the sexual revolution of the 60s with no-fault divorce legislation, 1969, and you're starting to see a culture that was increasingly abandoning God and embracing self. And when God is sidelined to a Sunday ritual or maybe thrown away entirely, why shouldn't you do whatever you want with whoever you want? All that matters is your own pleasure. If there's no accountability to a creator God, you can't argue with that logic. So why should you stay faithful to your spouse? Why should you deprive yourself of the things or people or experiences you want? Man has always been selfish and depraved in heart since the fall, but the common graces of government, family, and conscience have stemmed that tide, but all were eroding at about the same time in America. And suddenly it became culturally acceptable to abandon your responsibilities, abandon your family, and live an entirely selfish life. So it really shouldn't surprise you to learn that in the 70s and 80s, fatherless homes skyrocketed in America. Before, children, relatively few, grew up in fatherless homes, usually due to war, serious economic hardship. But by 1980, 20% of children lived in fatherless homes, and by the 2000s, up to a quarter or a third of children living in fatherless homes, depending on the community. You can see how fatherlessness is a symptom of cultural and spiritual breakdown. That symptom then turned into its own disease, contributing to even further breakdown for ensuing generations. And so fatherlessness is both smoke and fire, both the signal that something is broken in society and also one of the main problems contributing to further brokenness. So, for example, children from fatherless homes are 5 times more likely to live below the poverty line, way more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, 2x as likely to drop out of school, 3x as many behavioral problems, 3 of 4 teen suicides occur in single-parent homes, and for fatherless boys, their crime rate goes through the roof. For fatherless girls, their teen pregnancy rate goes through the roof. I'm sure you're not surprised by these numbers. And while fathers in our culture are leading the charge out of the home, they're also leading the charge out of the church. It's sad to see many fathers check out of church and from seeking the Lord, and it results in another layer of brokenness as many children then become spiritually disconnected from God. There's a famous study in the 90s by Swiss researchers that found a strong correlation between both parents continuing and practicing the faith and their children continuing the faith as adults. When both parents practice, kids often grow up to believe. Okay, that's not rocket science. And vice versa, we have both parents not practicing the faith, the rate of those children growing up in the faith is very low. But there was one surprising finding. In homes where only the mother practiced the faith, like lived it out, but not the father, the rate of children continuing in the faith was still quite low. But in homes where only the father practiced the faith and not the mother, the rate of children continuing the faith was surprisingly high. I don't want to read too much into such stats and surveys, but I think it reflects a biblical principle we all know, that fathers set the tone and the pace of the home, that they lead the home physically and spiritually, that every father leads, whether he likes you or not. It's either going to be to God or away from God, but the father will lead one way or another. This is part of the blessing and the curse of headship. But fathers have an outsized influence over the way their children will go. So it sounds like a monumental weight and responsibility is placed on the shoulders of fathers, especially a heavy mantle. And we know in our culture, more and more men are throwing off this mantle. It's too heavy. I don't want it. But you all in the church must not. You must embrace it, and by God's power, you know, carry it out. This is not a message meant to rail against absent fathers, but rather to encourage present fathers who are now countercultural fathers, not abandoning their commitment to God and family. And such fathers need to know they have an outsized impact on the future of their children, probably more than they'll ever know or see. And therefore, I want to charge the fathers among us on this Father's Day to simply excel still more, to press on and to wear the mantle. For our time in the Word this morning, I very rarely do a special Mother's Day or Father's Day message, but every now and then it's worthwhile to bring God's Word to bear on these critical roles of society and the church. And we did do a special Mother's Day message this year. I figured it's only right to include the dads, although fathers, once again, playing second fiddle. Now, that said, I have nothing new to share with you this morning. Nothing novel, nothing groundbreaking. But that's not how God's Word works, as if we're always on the hunt for something fresh and new and innovative and never heard before. No, God's truth is clear and unchanging. It's a compass that spans ages and cultures. So we don't always need something new. But I do want to stir you up by way of reminder. I want to take some old truth and use it to bring fresh conviction on your hearts for all parents, fathers especially, that fathers might just double down and be recharged to lead their home to the Lord. And so for that, I'm just going to turn to a familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 6. Turn with me to follow along, Ephesians chapter 6. God has given us the instruction we need for parenting in his sufficient word. We're not going to see that extensively this morning, but we are going to see it intensively as we're looking at just one verse, a single verse, well known. But my goal is that you will get to know this one verse extremely well because it captures your role. Ephesians 6:4. And this household code for families, the Apostle Paul gives a charge to fathers. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You've heard this verse before. I hope you know all what it means, but you're going to do a deep dive into this one verse to make sure you know fully what your charge is. There's two commands in this verse. One negative, do not provoke. One positive, bring them up. We'll explore those marching orders shortly, but let's just first clarify, to whom are these commands given? These are imperatives. Who's the subject? Well, verse 4 says fathers. Fathers in the Greek, pater, can be used to talk about fathers or ancestors or leaders. When it's found in the plural, it can refer to both parents, mom and dad. It's kind of like as it does in Hebrews 11:23. So, for now, the point is Ephesians 6:4 does not preclude mothers. So all you moms in the room, this is for you as well. Back in verse 1, children must obey their mothers in the Lord. Verse 2, they must honor their mothers. So it only stands to reason that they must also not provoke their children, but bring them up in the Lord. So moms, you should know you're not off the hook today. You can derive application from verse 4. But there is reason why all major translations have this as fathers and not parents. That there's a scope on fathers here. There, the primary application is for fathers. How do we know that? Well, there is a general Greek word for both parents, gynos, And Paul just used it back in verse 1, where he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That word means parents, mom and dad. So Paul is obviously aware of the term for both parents. And here in verse 4, if Paul wanted to fully aim these commands at both parents, he would have used that same term. But he switches, he uses the term, an ordinary term for fathers. That is saying something. Understanding headship, Paul recognized the unique responsibility fathers have for the spiritual formation of their children. They're meant to lead the charge, not do it alone. It's a partnership, but they do lead the charge in raising up their children to know the Lord. This is that mantle on their shoulders, the blessing and the burden of leadership. So yes, mothers can derive great application from this verse, but God was setting his sight on fathers, especially when he inspired this verse. Let's take heed. Now, thankfully, this instruction is pretty simple. Fathers here just get one verse. It's all packed into one verse. That does not mean it's less important, but rather the job, your role, can be succinctly stated. Still, you have, fathers, you've got just one verse of instruction, so you had better get this right. There's not a lot of margin for error. It's just one verse. And if you as parents get Ephesians 6:4 wrong, there's not much else you'll be doing right. So let's just spend our time to carefully exposit and explain this one verse, just to really make sure you get it, what God is requiring of you as parents. It's up to you to apply it, to live it out, but I just want to make sure you know with clarity the core role God has for you as fathers. Just briefly say to younger people who are not parents, you should still pay attention. I think it makes sense to learn how to build a house before you start building. And likewise, I think it makes sense to learn how to build a family before you start building. Now is the time just to fully understand these, Lord willing, future roles for you, mother and father. And then a brief word to parents of adult children or grandparents. Now, there's something still in here for you, even if your kids are grown and gone, that you may no longer have that authority in the home, but I trust you have some influence. And you still want to use all your influence to still point your kids and grandkids to the way of the Lord. Forget the past. You focus on the present and the future. What can you do to guide them to God's ways? How can you come alongside of their parenting to help them do what verse 4 says? How can you assist in training up their children? So we all can be reminded of something here in Ephesians 6:4 as we find these three standing orders of parenting. That's what we're after. Three standing orders of parenting. That fathers especially might lead their families in the way of the Lord. That's our goal, to find these three standing orders of parenting. The first is provide instruction. Your first standing order, we'll explain, provide instruction. Verse 4, once again, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, again, this simple verse, we've got two commands, two imperatives. You get the negative one and the positive one. The positive command has two reference, and so there's three tasks total here to do, but not really tasks. They're better framed as standing orders because they're never finished. Like while you're raising children, you can't cross any of these off the list. Like, oh, well, I did that. Finish that one. That's not how it works. These are never finished. These imperatives are in the present tense, indicating you are to keep on doing these as you parent. They should just characterize your parenting all the time, hence standing orders. And we're going to look at them in reverse order. So we've got this positive imperative. Look at verse 4. You see that phrase in the NASB, bring them up. That's our positive command, bring them up. The Greek verb ektrepho, which literally means to nurture, nourish, rear, raise to maturity. That verb is used only one other time in the New Testament. Happens to be just a few verses before. So you might as well look at Ephesians 5:29. In the context of marriage, Paul says back in verse 5:29, he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. It's really simple. Think about how you treat your own body. You nourish it, you feed it, you take care of it, you give it what it needs to grow and thrive. And likewise, parents are being called to do the same thing, not just for their own bodies, but for their children. You're to provide what is needed for their growth, and not just physically, this is nourish in the Lord, instruction of the Lord. So we're not just talking physical nourishment. This has in mind spiritual formation. I'm sure you dads see yourselves as a provider, but you're not just a physical provider. You are to be also a spiritual provider. So really the image we get for parents here is not that of a taskmaster or drill sergeant, but you might say gardener. You should think of yourself as a gardener. Fatherhood is not cold and harsh, but tender and intimate. Your job is not just to make money and bark orders. Instead, you should see your children like these tiny little saplings that have just sprouted. And so now you've got some work to do. Your job is to nourish them, protect them, provide what they need to grow, sometimes prune them, knowing all the while with great patience that maturity takes a long time. So you're in it for the long game. You're not just there to ensure their physical survival until they turn 18, but to forge godly character in them. Already, this is where some men go wrong, certainly in our culture. They see their job entirely as physical providers. And so that's what they do. They work hard. They put food on the table. They physically provide for their families, and they're done. That they make money, they provide. Some even overwork, neglecting a lot of time with the family that they might provide more. And that's perfectly commendable in our culture now. That's seen as almost virtuous. That so long as a man is working really hard to provide, he's a good father. And look, that is commendable, yes. But to God, it's just not enough. That's not enough. And that's because, men, you have two jobs. Yes, you are to physically provide, be that breadwinner. But you have a second job. You are to spiritually provide, be that a gardener or shepherd. And you just can't check out of your second job, which in many respects is your primary job. You might clock out of work at 5 p.m. or so, but the second you get home, you are clocking in to your second job, your primary job, husband, father. And when you get home, it's not just me time where you get to laze around because you've been working hard all day. Sure, find some rest, but it's time to shepherd your family. And that includes tending to your garden of your children. Yes, this sounds very exhausting, but this is the responsibility that comes with headship, and God's grace is sufficient for you. All right, so this is the positive command in Ephesians 6:4, the main command, bring them up, to nourish, nurture, provide what they need to grow in the Lord. Nurture them toward mature discipleship in Christ. And fathers, you are spiritual providers. But what exactly do you need to provide for them to grow spiritually? Well, the Apostle Paul identifies two things under inspiration, instruction, and discipline. They need this to grow. We're starting with the latter. And so our first standing order, provide instruction. Provide instruction. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, do you really know what that means? To provide instruction, what this word means, what this command means, do you know? Does this just mean like teach your kids the Bible? Read them some Bible stories? That is vastly incomplete of what this means. Again, we're not trying to be exhaustive this morning. I just want you to get the essence of this command, this charge here. So let's focus on this word for instruction. Do a lot of word studies this morning. See that word instruction? Nouthesia in the Greek comes from a combination of the Greek word nous, mind, and tithemi, to put or place. So literally to put in the mind, to place something in the mind. But this word goes beyond just teaching bare facts. Rather, it speaks of giving instruction that guides a person's thinking. So we're talking more warning, admonishing, correcting, encouraging. This is not just the ordinary Greek word for teaching, didaskalia, that communicating truth. No, this is more. This nouthesia is about applying truth, thinking rightly, and then living well in response. And so this word is usually translated admonition, which is probably better than instruction, because that just makes us think, like, read a Bible story. But no, admonition. You're to train here. And keep in mind, this is instruction of the Lord, or admonition that reflects God's truth. So to provide instruction means to teach them the truth of God's word, yes, and then bring that truth to bear on real life, showing them how our truth shapes our thinking and doing all the time. This might already be a little point of correction for some of you parents, where I trust you know that God expects you to provide instruction for your kids, teach them about God. Yes, you should, but it's not enough just to read a little Bible to them. It's not enough. It's not enough to send them to Sunday school, teach them some Bible stories. Yes, do that. That's good, but it's insufficient. Nouthesia goes beyond that. It's bringing God's word to bear in their hearts, in their minds at all times. It's being that shepherd, being that gardener, being wise, administering the word, not just spouting facts. So in practice, this means that your instruction is not just about teaching, and it means your parenting is not just about barking commands. So fathers, if we heard you in the home, how often would you sound like a drill sergeant? Usually in response to some trouble or conflict, you know, dad comes in and he barks some commands. You got siblings fighting. So dad says, stop fighting, knock it off. A child lies. Dad says, don't lie, go to your room. Maybe the house is a mess. Kids are watching TV all day. Dad says, turn it off, go clean up. A teen wants to stay out late with her friends. Dad says, not a chance, home by 8. In each case, the father sees some conflict, uses his authority to settle it. And just like a voice from heaven issues a decree, a command, and just usually by sheer intimidation, he seemingly resolves the problem. His work here is done. And he leaves in satisfaction. Look, I have done this a few too many times. This is a time and a place for a quick word, but the point is, in reality, that doesn't resolve any conflict, and it misses a huge opportunity for nouthesia, biblical instruction. This instruction is often corrective, but again, just think more like a gardener, not a drill sergeant. You've got this little plant, and it's got problems. Leaf curl, yellowing, spots. Usually doesn't do anything to yell at it, but you need to discern the root problem and then apply the solution with a gentle touch. So in practice, this could be proactively or sometimes reactively. Just ask your children more questions. You're trying to draw out the thoughts and intentions of their heart. Try and uncover what they want. What desires, what deep desires are motivating their actions? You're listening, you're seeking understanding, and when you finally realize what's really going on in their heart, that's when you can bring God's word to bear on the matters of the heart. You can reframe their problems and desires according to God's truth, helping them just see things the way God sees and respond accordingly. So a practical example, maybe a trite example, but it's one you all know. We've got that one little child yelling and shoving because his sibling is playing with a toy that he wants. So you could just say and yell, like, stop, don't do that, knock it off, and be done. Or you could stop and think, we've got this little sapling acting out of order. What's going on? Maybe ask a few questions. You know, why do you want this toy so much? Is that you want the toy, or you don't want your brother to have it? Which is it? And is it right to harm others to get what we want? What might God say about that? Also, you know, your brother wants a toy as well. Is there any problem with his desires? What should he not get what he wants at times? Are you only thinking about yourself? And the Bible calls that selfishness. We're actually called to be selfless. You know, it says it's better to give than receive. How we can be like our Lord who gave himself up for us. It's not that you're always going to have a 30-minute biblical counseling session with your kids each time something happens, but the point is, that is more what nouthesia looks like. That is the instruction we're talking about. Not just teaching bare facts of the Bible, but helping children interpret life through a biblical worldview. Helping them think about what they do, why they do it, and reframing everything around the truth of God and the gospel. And speaking of the gospel, that is the focal point of such instruction. You can take almost any circumstance and relate it to who God is, what he has done, what he requires of us, how we fall short. You can find a way to show them their sin problem, but then quickly also the sin solution, which came through the death and resurrection of Christ, our Lord. Look, no doubt there's so much more we could say about this standing order, provide instruction, but I just want you to see the core essence of this command, which is aimed at fathers. You are to nourish your children spiritually by bringing the truth of God to bear on their hearts and minds in all circumstances of life. Yes, you should devote time to formal Bible study and instruction, of course, but so much of this nouthesia comes in the school of life, where you're just living life together with your kids, going through life and showing them God, his ways, what he values, what he thinks is true, right, beautiful, lovely. They're showing God to them. You really see this captured back in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema passage, there's only one God, love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that passage. Right after that, in verse 7, God says, speaking of God's word, he says to parents, you shall teach his word diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So it's not just 15 minutes before bed, but as a way of life, you're implanting knowing God into their hearts, biblical truth and wisdom. And that requires that truth to be implanted in your own hearts first. As it says in the verse before that, Deuteronomy 6:6, where God says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Then you teach them to your kids. So maybe, fathers, the greatest resolution you can make today to improve your parenting is just to seek the Lord more yourself, to foster a deeper, greater heart for God yourself. Because you can't teach what you don't know. You can't impart what you don't have. And I would pray that you would just seek and know and love God and his word more deeply yourself. You be that little child seeking to know your Father in heaven, that you would have much rich truth to pass on to your children. Well, I hope that's enough for now just to stir you up. First, provide instruction, your first standing order. Second standing order, provide discipline. Provide discipline. Back to verse 4. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you have two commands, positive command, bring them up, nourish, nurture, provide what they need to grow spiritually. What do they need? They need instruction, provide instruction, but they also need discipline, provide discipline, our second standing order. Now, just like we did with instruction, I cannot possibly tell you everything the Bible says about discipline in our time. But again, let me see if I can just communicate the core central idea to what God requires of you as parents and fathers when it comes to this discipline. We learned the term for instruction, nouthesia. The term for discipline, paideia, it's actually quite similar. Both of these terms can speak of teaching or instruction, but paideia has the nuance of training. It's very often translated training. And you should remember that. Another key difference is that while nouthesia is instruction mainly by word, paideia is instruction mainly by deed, where you're still trying to shape their hearts and minds, to nourish them, give them what they need. It's just that sometimes they need pruning. Hence, the term paideia came to be associated with training by way of discipline or correction. Now, when some of you think of discipline, maybe your mind goes only to corporal punishment, where this verse could be translated, bring your children up in the spanking and instruction of the Lord. But you're still missing the heart of this word, this command. Now, corporal punishment is not excluded from paideia. It's included. But this command is broader than that. So we need to drill down even further. A couple things. First, when you think of biblical discipline, you should be thinking of training, not punishing. Training, not punishing. Ask when you're about to discipline, am I trying to train here or punish? Because this command, at least what God commands you here, is not about punishing. It's about training. Paideia is not punitive. It is corrective. You're trying to teach. This is not an expression of wrath. There are other Greek words Paul could have used to communicate an expression of wrath, of penal retribution, but he didn't. Paideia speaks of educative correction. There's a time and a place for punishment, for consequences, for actions, but this paideia, in practice, it's not ever going to involve anger, wrath, or a loss of self-control, because that's not how you train. That's how you blow up. That's not how you train. And secondly, this discipline has as its aim the formation of godly character. You are training in righteousness. Only here, you're just doing so via pruning. Just going back to that gardener analogy, you know, plants can become misshapen or out of order, diseased, disfigured, and it's not good for the plant. It's not going to lead to the fruitfulness of the plant, just further decay, not flourishing. And likewise, when you see character or behavior in your kids, it's out of order, it's not according to God and his ways, you are called to correct them, to do something about that. To ignore their sinful actions and habits will lead to so much more suffering in their lives down the line, not to mention that contributes to potentially a fatal hardness of heart against God and his ways. But via discipline, you're showing them, listen, the way of the wicked is hard, and the wages of sin is death. God's ways are better. This is how God deals with us as his children. You can very quickly flip to Hebrews 12 to follow along. Again, nothing new. I trust most of you know this, but Hebrews 12 is a critical passage where that term paideia is used 8 times to describe how God relates to us. If you have a problem with the concept of disciplining your children, it means you're being influenced way too much by the culture and not enough by the scripture. Because this is simply God commanding us to be like him. Because he disciplines his children. But there is nothing cruel or unloving about the father's paideia. It is entirely for the good of the child. It is a good thing. So look here how God deals with us. I mean, if God saw us going down the path of sin and his children did nothing about it to stop or correct us, that's a form of hatred. But in love, he disciplines, he corrects. This is how he trains you in the way of righteousness. So Hebrews 12, verse 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives." So already you should think highly of the Lord's paideia, discipline. It might involve some hardship, some scourging, but it's an expression of his love for his children. You're his. He wants your best, and that is your holiness. It goes on to say in verses 7 and 8 that if you're not being disciplined ever, you're an illegitimate child, because this father is certain to discipline his children to conform them to holiness. If you're not becoming more holy, something's wrong. And he does all this, verse 10, to train. Verse 10 makes a comparison with earthly fathers. It says, "For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So look, discipline, or paideia, it's a training tool. How you should think of it. In the hand of God, it's a shepherd's staff. Not meant to beat the sheep, but to firmly correct them when they're deviating from the narrow way into harm. Let's bring them back. Let's correct. And the same function is in mind for earthly fathers. Discipline is just another form of instruction or training, only by deed. It's where you offer correction, pruning away foolish or sinful behavior to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, it's interesting. The New Testament never tells us what form this paideia must take or should take. There's some liberty. There are many forms of correction. However, God's wisdom in Proverbs certainly attaches this correction to the rod or corporal punishment or spanking, you might say. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." And there are many more. Time does not afford us to go into more detail about the practice and practicals of that. But just know, whatever form it takes, this paideia or correction is non-negotiable. This is a command from God for fathers. You cannot forsake this standing order. There's a ditch on both sides of the road. You cannot get this discipline wrong. On one side, yes, some turn this into retributive punishment, characterized by anger, wrath. They harm their kids. They beat their kids. That is obviously sinfully wrong, and it's only going to embitter your children. Remember, paideia, it's not something you're doing to your child, something you're doing for your child. It's not punitive. It's corrective. It's training. Therefore, it should always be controlled, loving, explained for the good of the child. But at the same time, others go wrong the other way, where some parents are so paralyzed by the culture that they refrain from any form of firmly correcting their children who do wrong. Succumbing to the spirit of the age, they only ever affirm their children. They never want to say no. They don't want to do anything to harm their fragile self-image. But look, this is God's command to you. You must discipline. You must correct. You must see the bent towards sin in their heart and rebellion. And as often as it surfaces, you are to discipline, to correct for their good. You do not want to make the fatal mistake of Eli. In 1 Samuel, Eli was a godly man. He was a judge in the house, or rather a priest in the house of God. In the days of the judges, he cared for young Samuel, who would become the last and the greatest of the judges. He did not show that same care for his own children, sadly. He had two sons, and 1 Samuel describes them as worthless men, being totally corrupt, evil, depraved, vile, wicked. They did so much evil, and Eli knew all about it. But he never corrected them, never admonished them, never disciplined them. And because of this, God declared that he would judge Eli, his whole household, and replace him with Samuel. Listen to what God says, 1 Samuel 3:13. God says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." So why is Eli being judged? He didn't do any of this evil, but he knew all about it, his own sons, and he never corrected them. And judgment falls on him. That is pretty staggering. Might God judge you for failing to discipline, admonish, or correct your children in the way of the Lord. But I do want you to be encouraged, because as you are faithful in this standing order, just not perfect, but faithful in this standing order, you actually gain here the greatest opportunity to meet your child's greatest need, which is new birth. Your highest goal is not just to raise well-behaved, respectful, obedient children, not just trying to make a good citizen. The ultimate goal of your parenting is to lead your children to Christ. And while you may not be in control of that outcome, I tell you, nothing tills the soil of a young heart like discipline. Nothing prevents that fatal hardness of heart like biblical paideia. Rather, as you show them their sin by way of correction, it produces the best opportunity for scattering the seed of the gospel right in that freshly tilled soil, Whether it takes root, germinates, the Lord knows. That's his will. But this is your chance. This is where you help them see their rebellion against their own creator God, but then embrace the good news that we cannot be good enough. We cannot obey enough, not even mom and dad. But this is why Jesus came, and he is enough. Through his death on that cross, he took all of our punishment, all of our sin, paid for it so that we, even mom and dad, would never know the Father's wrath, but only his forever love. And that's true for all who cling to Jesus, who call upon him as Lord and Savior, even you, little sapling. So you can lead them right to the door of the kingdom through providing instruction, providing discipline. We cannot forsake these standing orders to raise up our kids in the way they should go. Now, our time is fleeting. Let's hit the third standing order. To round it out, the third standing order, I'll phrase it this way, do not discourage. Very simple, do not discourage. We go in reverse order, back to Ephesians 6:4. But in reverse order, the verse begins with that negative imperative. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So here's a standing order that governs what not to do. Do not discourage. Now, why do I phrase it that way? Well, take a closer look. That phrase, provoke to anger, just one word in the Greek. You got the word orgidzo, which means to anger, intensified by para, which means moving toward. So, yeah, I put them together, to move someone to anger, to incite. This is where you're goading your children to irritation or resentment. This can happen through the parents' own sin or just through their carelessness. Still, you need to take care not to incite or exasperate your children. Now, speaking of exasperate, we have to bring in the parallel passage. You should know Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel letters. And in the parallel household code of Ephesians 3:21, Paul says very similarly this. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. It's a very parallel prohibition. Do not exasperate your children. Likewise, the word means don't stir to anger, don't provoke, don't annoy. But the idea here is not just not annoying your kids, which is good news. It's one of my specialties. It's not just about not provoking them to anger. This really has a sense of frustration or discouragement. And Paul in Colossians modifies what he means, explains what he means in that phrase at the end. Do not exasperate them so that they will not lose heart, to be without heart. That speaks of someone who is deflated. We might say dispirited, dejected, discouraged. This is the person who is down and out, and so they give up. And that is what you really want to guard against in your parenting. The picture is a child who is disheartened and discouraged in spirit, maybe to the degree that he's given up on even trying to please his father. He just can't do it. It's just nothing he does is ever good enough. No amount of obedience is enough, short of perfection, and who's perfect? It's a lost cause, and the child has lost the will to even try. It's pointless. He's exasperated. That's a bad place to be. But you see, that condition is largely brought on, I would say, by the father. Doing something, ruling in such a way, not so as to build up and edify that child, but tear down, discourage that child. But this is why I've summarized this third standing order here as do not discourage. You do not want to tear down or deflate or exasperate your children. A surefire way to embitter them against you and against your faith. So this negative prohibition is a big deal. But I think this is probably the most overlooked. If you don't pay attention to this, it can undo a lot of the good in your instruction and discipline. You don't want to make your child lose heart. And even more, you don't want to embitter them against you and your Lord, whom you represent to them, right? So how do you do this? In what ways can parents incite or exasperate or discourage their children? There are actually many ways. We cannot explore them, but I'll read you a few. Constant criticism, unrealistic expectations, inconsistent discipline, favoritism, comparison, hypocrisy, neglect, overprotection, overindulgence, overcontrol. There's a list. Guard against these. Now, our time is brief, so let me just suggest one for your special consideration. I think a common cause of discouragement in parenting, and that is being all law, no grace. All law, no grace. I mention this because I think fathers especially tend to think law, more law, is the answer to their child's disobedience, their rebellious heart. Just, they're acting out, more rules, stricter enforcement, we're good to go. But if you're all law and no grace, you might gain an outward conformity for 18 years, but foster a different type of rebellion and bitterness in the heart, just waiting to come out through exasperation. Yes, we use rules and God's law to direct our children and point them to righteousness. We are going to guide them and correct them with instruction and discipline, yes. But the atmosphere of the home in which we all breathe must be love and grace, not fear and law. The atmosphere of the home must be love and grace, not fear and law. And I believe fathers do the most to set that thermostat and to determine the atmosphere of the home. In practice, though, this means often bringing the gospel into your parenting. Often bringing the gospel into your parenting. We just want our children to know what we have. That starts with our own constant failure to keep God's laws. We still sin, don't you? We are far from perfect. We're God's children, yet we still disobey. We rebel. It's in our nature. And this God would only be right to judge us. But the mystery we sing of this morning, he set his love on us to save us. And in that love, he sent his own divine son, Christ, to die on the cross for sinners. He died and rose to save and justify lost sinners like us. And that love remains on us. Even as believers, we still sin against our Heavenly Father. But this God is so long-suffering and patient and gracious with us, his children. He has simply set his unconditional abiding love on us. Look, he might even discipline us at times, but even that is an act of his love, proof we're his. But he assures us in his word that his smile never departs from us. He secures us in love, which comes by grace, that he is with us. And do you see the effect the assurance of that love has on us? It draws us to God, whereby we respond in love too. Where now we love this God, and we want to obey him simply because we love him. Not because it's a bunch of rules we have to keep and we're afraid. Since we love our Father. His ways are better. It's just what I want to do. It should be the same with our kids. It's so important for fathers to be men of grace, men who have tasted and been transformed by the gospel of grace, that they might thereafter deal graciously with their children. We're simply ministers of grace, not law, grace. Now, I'll tell you then, as a final thought and encouragement, I think a healthy dose of love is one of the surest antidotes to this exasperation. I mean, isn't that after all, what keeps us from being exasperated in our relationship with God? I mean, his holiness is extreme. He demands perfection. So it's very easy for you to think that you are constantly displeasing him because you keep blowing it. You keep sinning. But the only thing that keeps us from being crushed under God's presence is his overwhelming love for us, which he assures us of in his word. That, look, we still fall short, but he loves us. We're still sinners, but he loves us. We might even need discipline, but he loves us. We're his children. What more could he ever do to prove that to you than the cross? But it's that love that gives us the confidence to keep walking before him. And again, it's that love that draws out our love for him in return, whereby we now obey because we love him. So just ask yourself, are you assuring your kids of your love for them? What more can you do to make them certain of your unconditional love for them? Where, yeah, they might fight, bicker, disobey. They might need some discipline. But even that will never make them doubt your love for them. There's no more doubt. They know they're secure that you love them. From words of affirmation to deeds of affection, just watch and see how a strong fatherly love impacts their obedience and contributes to their training in righteousness. And plants tend to grow better under the warmth of the sun. And so maybe you'll just find them happily following your lead because they're just utterly convinced you love them. You're looking out for them, and you are for them always. So fathers, even on this Father's Day, it's good and right for us to evaluate ourselves and excel still more all the time. How are you parenting? How are you using your authority? How is your instruction and discipline? Are you all law and no grace? Are you exasperating and discouraging, or are you securing your children in your love? We have a long way to go. There's no such thing as a perfect parent. We still have the selfish flesh within us, and so too often, I don't do what is best for my kids, what's best for me. But as God is so gracious with us, may our parenting be marked by abounding grace as well. And I just pray and hope that all of you, in one way or another, are stirred up a little bit by these three standing orders this morning, as we are simply trying to be more like our own Heavenly Father in our living and in our parenting. Let me leave you with the charge from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, which applies very much so. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." And may you indeed this morning be comforted and strengthened in your hearts for the good work of parenting. Let's ask God for his help. Let's pray. Now, God in heaven, again, our Father in heaven, we pray hallowed be your name. And we marvel at you and praise you as our good heavenly Father. We know we have no right and claim on you as Father, though you are Father of all humanity, the God of all. Yet in our rebellion, all have turned away, run away from you in rebellion, and become sons of the devil, sons of perdition, Scripture says. We have become of our father the devil. But the mystery and the marvel of that, your love on your people persisted, where you even sent your divine Son to die in our place and rise again to overcome the devil and our sins, and to take us back, to reclaim us, adopt us as your children. So we marvel. We thank you for the gospel and how we've been made your children. And I pray now, as we're entrusted with these little souls, as parents, we're just stewards of little souls, that we would be like you. That we would imitate our Heavenly Father, being men and women of grace, instructing, disciplining, leading them to you. And fill us with strength for this work, the greatest work for which we are all ill-equipped. Who's trained for such things? But your word gives us the guidance and the hope we need, the power by the Spirit to press on. So be with us all, to excel still more, to use all the time and influence we have, no matter the past, no matter how long it's been, it's never too late. You grant us hope to just be men and women of God who love you and seek you, and then share that with our kids, grandkids, whoever it might be. And we just follow our great God and Savior, and fill us with power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.